All right, church family, let's get in God's word together. This morning, we are going to be in Matthew 26, 57 through 75. So turn there in your Bibles with me. And the title of the sermon today is Jesus's religious trial. Jesus's religious trial. We're going to look next week at his secular or Roman trial. And today, Jesus's religious trial. This week, while I was driving in here to the building, I was behind a person, and they had on their bumper one of those bumper stickers that was a mocking Jesus bumper sticker. Right? How many of you have ever seen those? Right? They're in our city. They're around. And one of the questions in my mind is like, oh man, what do I do with that? And what am I to think about that? And the thing on my heart in that moment was there are so many people that think that Jesus is a fairy tale or he's a charlatan misleading others. And my heart goes out to them. I want them to know Jesus. And especially people that are bold enough to put it on their bumper so that everybody at stoplights around them is like aware of where they are on that. And I'll talk a bit more about that at the very end of this passage today. But today in Matthew 26, we see Jesus's first trial. And we see that Jesus was accused and that Jesus was mocked, and he was accused and he was mocked unjustly. And all of that with a clear opportunity to believe. And so today during this passage, we're gonna cringe together, and we're gonna grieve together, and we're gonna grow because of the words that God has written down for us to behold today. All right, so here's the big idea. Jesus' religious trial, here's the big idea. Jesus was unjustly treated, yet was steadfast in offering truth and grace, okay? Jesus was unjustly treated, but was steadfast in offering truth and grace. And what I want to do is give three ways in which that big idea is true in this passage, and here's the first one. The first one is Messiah proclaimed so all could believe. All right, so what is Jesus doing during his trial? It's in the middle of the night. What's he doing? He's proclaiming who he is. So here's verse 57. Now remember, Jesus has just been arrested. Judas has betrayed him, and Jesus is being brought to the religious elite, the leaders there. So here's 57 through 60. It says, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, Peter sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. Right? So 57 through 60, I want to give some quick details to ensure we have this down as we get going, okay? So four things. You don't have to write these down. Just listen, or you can write them down, whatever you want to do, all right? First, it was the chief priests and the elders who had sent the mob to go arrest Jesus, right? And now that mob is back, and they're delivering Jesus back to the chief priests and the elders, and especially to the high priest. And we know that his name is Caiaphas. All right, so high priest, his name is Caiaphas. He's the top dog among all the religious elite of that day, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas is atop that hierarchy. He's the one who could pronounce a Jewish sentence against Jesus if a case of Jesus's guilt would prevail. So the whole goal of this mob was get Jesus to the one who could pronounce a guilty sentence against him, all right? So now Jesus is there. There's Caiaphas, angry mob. That's the scene, middle of the night, okay? Second thing is the council that is mentioned. My word in my Bible is capital C, right? So this is the people, this is the 70 Jewish council members called the Sanhedrin. So they're there. And then Peter, we see in verse 58, super cool. It says, Peter went further than any other disciple. Do y'all notice that? Like he nudged his way in. And as much as we dog Peter, you're the guy that puts your foot in your mouth, you're the guy that speaks up too soon, he's also the guy who was the first to confess Jesus is the Christ, right? And here he is going as far as he possibly can. It says to see the end, and we'll talk more about that later. And then the fourth thing to note here is they were not prepared with a good prosecution, all right? Do you notice that? Like they spent all of their time and all of their effort capturing Jesus in the garden. Judas gave him up to them, and then they finally get them there in that room. Jesus is there with Caiaphas, and it says they're seeking false testimony, but found none, though many witnesses came forward. So it's like they've done all this work. They got Jesus to the moment, and then they're like, what do we do now, right? What did he do wrong? And because in a court of law, there has to be like an actual thing done wrong rather than just, I don't like you because you're displacing my position, right? I have bad feelings toward you is not enough for a guilty sentence. And so people are like, well, I don't like that he did this. I don't like that he did that. And Caiaphas is not, he's like not even listening. Nothing stuck and everyone knew it. So they were woefully unprepared, which is really ironic, but also telling that it's really hard to prove an innocent man guilty, right? So here's verse 61. It says, at last, two came forward. At last, meaning like it was a long time that people were bringing false witnesses, right? Like we think when we read the passage, when we read the Bible, like these things are happening really fast. Like as fast as we can read a verse, it's happening. But this is hours. People are bringing false accusations against Jesus. Nothing is sticking. And then it says, at last, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. All right? So to rebuild it in 3 days. So first, did Jesus say that? Yes, right? Jesus said that. Some of you are like nervous. What if it's a trick question? Jesus did say that, right? And then is it true that Jesus would do that? Again, yes. So something changed in the room when at last these two came forward and they pronounced something that Jesus did say and that something Jesus would do. They said it as accusation against Jesus. Something changed in the room. A charge was brought and the room got silent and everyone's thinking, oh yeah, we got him, right? But what was confounding Caiaphas was something very interesting. And what was it? And I just want to go back really quick to Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And I'll just read them to you. Here's Isaiah 53. Isaiah 52 and 53, so much talk about Jesus and who he is. It's amazing how exact it is. It's like Psalm 22 talking about the crucifixion 800, 1,000 years prior to it when it was even invented, right? So here's Isaiah 53, 7 through 8. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 8 says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? All right, so two things in those verses. Number one, he was silent. And that's what confounds Caiaphas, as we'll see in just a second. And the second thing is, in this moment, in this midnight Jewish trial, think of this question in Isaiah 53:8. Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? None of them were considering that. None of them were getting. And that's exactly the question that Isaiah 53:8 harps on for us, all right? So here's what's happening. Verse 61, that accusation is said, and then here's verses 62 and 63. It says, the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And then it says, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Just really ironic, because the living God is literally right in front of him, and the high priest Caiaphas just gave him like this lob pass, right? Like Jesus can simply say to that, Yes, but what was confounding Caiaphas is that after hours of accusation was brought against Jesus, Jesus was silent. Then the high priest would be seated. The high priest would be there with all the Sanhedrin that were there. And then the thing that got Caiaphas out of his seat was what? Jesus' silence. He's thinking, how can someone have this many accusations brought against him and not defend himself? It confounded Caiaphas. And we think of Isaiah 53:7-8. So there's two questions now that Jesus can either affirm or deny. All right, one is the accusation that the two people brought against him. That is, did you say that you will tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? That's the first one. The second one, Caiaphas himself brought. So the people bring one, Caiaphas brings one, and Caiaphas is really, really specific, like bullseye target. He says, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And here's verse 64. Jesus speaks. Jesus said to him, you have said so, which means yes. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Yes, you have said so. Yes, right? You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So here's what Jesus did in those phrases that he just delivered at his midnight messed up trial. He affirmed both of the accusations against him, and then he took it even further. He said yes to both, plus one. Here's the first thing. Jesus would tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, all right? What does that mean? When Jesus said it, what did it mean? What did they think it mean? Here's what Jesus meant. He meant his body. He meant that he would die and rise. He meant that his body would be torn down, would be crucified, but then he would rebuild it in 3 days. And it also means that he would become our place, our temple, to whom we bring our guilt and our sin for forgiveness. Right? It means that he would become the gathering place of our worship. It means he would become the temple of God for us. It means that in him, it would be the guilt for sin that would be atoned, right, for us, and through whom we now worship God. So Jesus is saying, yes, he's going to tear down the temple, meaning his body, and rebuild it in 3 days. And he's also saying, yes, the temple system I'm fulfilling. And so all of these things from the Old Testament are just booming in this moment, what Jesus is saying, what Jesus is doing. So he affirms the first one, he would tear down the temple, rebuild it in 3 days. Here's the second one. Lots of theology here about Jesus, Christology about Jesus. The second one is Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He says that. He says, you have said so. Meaning, yes, to the high priest, Caiaphas, Jesus affirms that he's God. And y'all, there are people, and I hear this every now and then, some people say that Jesus never affirmed that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And I would just say, here it is, right here in this verse. This is it. The high priest literally asked him, and Jesus said, it is so. Christ means Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one and only of God. It means the promised one. We know it means the offspring of Eve who would crush the head of the snake, Satan. We see all the fall happening in Genesis 3 and then Genesis 3:15 that Eve's offspring would crush the head of the snake. And then here it is. This is Jesus, the one who is going to do it. God in the flesh, right? And then here's where Jesus takes it further. So he answers both accusations against him, middle of the night, answers both against him, and then it's like, here's some extra credit, right? Here's a bonus one, all right? And that's this third one, that Jesus now sits on the throne of heaven and will return in glory. So he says he's the temple, he says he's the Christ, and he says he's going to sit on the throne of heaven and return in glory. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing now, where he is now. He's on the throne of heaven, and he's going to return in glory. So what did Jesus do in the middle of the night? All this theology in this moment, he went comprehensive with them. He went back to Genesis with them. He went Old Testament law with them. He went Old Testament worship with them. He went who he is, how he's eternal, how he's going to heaven, how he's going to be on the throne. He talked death and resurrection. He's talking about how he's coming back again, which he just covered in Matthew 24 and 25. He went comprehensive with them in the middle of the night in like three sentences. Right? So when he spoke, what was he doing? He's proclaiming Messiah so that all could believe, right? Like, how's that for midnight theology? Amazing, right? What Jesus did in this room with the leaders who were literally reading the Old Testament every Saturday in the synagogue, and he is describing who he is. So the question is, do you believe him? That's the question. Do you believe him? And do you see that among Jesus' last words were crystal clear truth about exactly who he is? Jesus doesn't say very much for the rest of his trial and crucifixion, just a few phrases, and among them were these to the religious leaders of the time. And so the question is, do you believe these? That Jesus would die and rise. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And do you believe that Jesus sits on the throne of heaven and will return in glory, right? He proclaimed these truths during his trial not to bail himself out, but so that they and we can believe. All right, so do we believe? Big idea today is Jesus was unjustly treated, yet was steadfast in offering truth and grace, which Jesus did. Truth and grace, the opportunity to believe. Here's the second thing from this passage, is guilt conferred onto the innocent lamb. And y'all, this one's really startling. Guilt conferred onto the innocent lamb, 65 through 68. It says, then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck? I want you to feel this moment. The religious leaders who read these prophecies about Jesus regularly just pronounced guilt upon him and then spit, struck, and slapped him. Our Lord. And now I want us to receive the meaning of it. This was Passover week. We've talked about it before in past Sundays. This was Passover week. A week recalling when human guilt was conferred onto the head of an innocent lamb, signifying the transfer of guilt to a means that could atone for our sin and offer forgiveness. And it was the high priest's duty during sin offerings to confer guilt onto the sin offering on behalf of the people. So the high priest's job literally is to, here's the sacrificial animal. The high priest representing the people would confer the sin guilt onto the head of the sacrificial animal. And then as that guilt is illustrated and conferred onto that animal, then that animal would be sacrificed. So it was the high priest's role during feasts, like the Feast of Atonement, to confer the guilt of the people onto the sin offering. And here, y'all, in this moment, in the middle of the night, is the high priest Caiaphas conferring guilt upon the head of the innocent lamb. But this time, it's a human. This time, it's the God-man. Do y'all see and feel the Old Testament, like all of it's pointing to Jesus? And here's this moment happening. The high priest has just conferred guilt onto the head of the innocent lamb hours before he would be crucified. At the beginning of the Gospels, John the Baptist, y'all remember him? John the Baptist said and announced Jesus, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." And here he is at his trial doing that very thing. Now conferred by the high priest, Jesus bearing the guilt. The high priest doesn't even realize what's happening, bearing the guilt of people. Y'all, Jesus is our Passover Lamb. So the question is, how does God's wrath pass over you? And the answer is, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb for the forgiveness of your sins. All right, so as Jesus proceeds to the cross, Messiah is proclaimed so all can believe. So the question at that is, do you? And then, secondly, guilt is conferred onto the innocent Lamb. And my question for us there is, are we beholding this? Are we beholding what Jesus did for us? Are we beholding the depth of meaning in this moment? Are we seeing it? Are we feeling it? Are we understanding what Jesus is doing? Are we understanding why Jesus was silent so these things could play out, so that he could speak truth and grace in these moments, but continue on toward the cross? All right, so here's the third move in this passage today, and I just find it beautiful the way the Spirit of God is given us the word so that we can apply. The third one is, repentance is possible through our Savior. Repentance is possible through our Savior. 69 through 75 say this. We go back to Peter. We heard about him at the beginning of the passage. It says, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it, saying before them all, 'I do not know what you mean.' And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again, he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' And then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Several things here. It says that two servant girls and a bystander recognized Peter and were calling him out, right? So when you're reading the scriptures, it's important to pick up details like that, right? God doesn't waste words. He puts really specific words in here for a reason. So why is that in there? Two servant girls and a bystander, right? A servant girl would have been like a young teenager who would maybe be bringing water into this trial from the well, right? Something like that. And then a bystander. So why these details? It's because Peter wasn't being called out by the authorities, right? He's being called out by two servant girls and a bystander. Sometimes it doesn't take much for us to deny Jesus. After all three of these denials, a rooster crowed and Peter broke. Peter broke. I want y'all to just say that with me, all right? I want you to say, "Peter broke," all right? Ready? Peter broke. Let's do it one more time. Peter broke. Peter remembered what Jesus had said, and that he denied what Jesus said, and that he denied Jesus like Jesus said he would deny him. And after all of that, after being at this moment, feeling this moment, loving Jesus, recognizing he's a sinner before the Savior, who's the innocent Lamb, who Peter's already confessed is a Christ. After all of that, in the midst of all of that, Peter broke. And y'all, this is a really, really important breaking point for Peter. One option in reading these verses, 69 through 75, one option is destroy Peter, right? Make an example of him and be like, "What a weakling! It was only two servant girls and a bystander. It wasn't even a bailiff, and you caved. What a weakling." That's one option, right? Or I could just go way applicational with it and give you a list of 5 ways to stay strong and not to deny Jesus, right? But what I'd like to do instead, having now shared just a couple of observations about the moment, is to focus us toward repentance, which is how this passage ends. It says that Peter wept bitterly. So you take the word weep, it's a powerful word. Then you take the word bitterly, it's a powerful word. You put those things together, it's a big phrase. That's what we mean by Peter broke. He wept bitterly. So when you, and I'm speaking like individually to all of you and me, when you recognize your sin, when you recognize your guilt, what options do you have? And I think we have 3 options, okay? When we're convicted by our sin, when we're at a breaking point, right? What are the options that we have? Number one is sit in your shame. Number one is sit in your shame. And so many people do that. You know your sin. You know, it, like you're always replaying it in your head and you're like, Lord, I don't know that I could ever come to you because I'm such a sinner. Or you're just crushing yourself with guilt all the time. Sit in your shame. That's option one. The second option, also wildly popular, is sweep it under the rug. Right? If many, many people sit in your shame, the other many, many people are sweeping it under the rug. And you're like, did it, cover it up, move on, try not to do it again, did it again, sweep it under that rug. And eventually the rug isn't flat, right? Sit in our shame or sweep it under the rug. Here's the third option, and the third option is repent. The third option is repent. And it's the option that Peter chose, and it's the best option. It's Jesus' option for us. Jesus wants me and you to choose repent also. I read this week a great quote from J.C. Ryle, and look forward to meeting him in heaven one day. He writes this, and just take this in. He says, too many are acquainted with their fall, but not with their recovery. Like David and Peter, they have sinned, but they have not, like David and Peter, repented. Let us remember that the Savior of Peter still lives. Amen? There is mercy for us as well as for him, but we must repent and seek that mercy if we should find it. And y'all, that mercy is found through confession and through placing our faith in the Lamb who received the penalty for our sin. I was behind that person on my way in this week, you know, the person that had the Mocking Jesus bumper sticker. And 20 minutes later, I was working on this message. I was thinking to myself, Jesus is still mocked, and he's still slapped, and he's still spit upon, and he's still insulted, and he is still saving souls. Jesus is still being denied by us disciples, but continues to offer grace. He continues to offer truth. And when we accept his truth and his grace, he gives forgiveness and saves souls. In this passage, he's not yelling and arguing. He's not wringing his hands like, how can you who know the Old Testament and read it every Saturday, how can you be doing this to me? Instead, he's offering truth and grace that they would believe. In this passage where Peter denies him, the Spirit of God moves Peter to weep bitterly because of his sin and to repent. And we just see Peter's restoration at the end of the Gospels. We see Peter, we talked about it last week. He repented. We see Jesus sharing who he is and sharing opportunities for conversion and for transformation and for ongoing repentance and belief. So with this entire passage, there's three things that we need to do. And I've just boiled it down to three words for your convenience, all right? Number one is believe. And that's the first point today. Do you believe those three things that Jesus said during his Jewish trial? Do you believe those things about him? That he died and rose, that his body was torn down to pay the penalty of our sin, and then he rose victorious over death, over sin. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the new temple for us, in whom we worship, around whom we gather, to whom we bring our sin? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus right now in bodily form is enthroned in heaven and he's coming again? Do you believe that? Believe. Second, behold. Do you behold? These things about Caiaphas transferring guilt onto the innocent God-man Jesus, do you behold that? Do you understand how that is like every word in the Bible in one moment? The high priest just conferred guilt onto the innocent God-man, just like all of the Old Testament said must happen, and it happened. And then Jesus goes to the cross to bear the penalty of our sin. And you're like, man, can I trust the Bible? And you're like, yeah, that moment right there is like unbelievable. Behold, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then three is repent, repent. Y'all, we're at church and it's wonderful to be here and to sing songs and to be in God's word and just be convicted by the power of God and by the presence of the Spirit and realize, Lord, I deny you way too much. I've sinned way too much. I need to have a fresh moment with you, repenting and believing and turning toward you and living for you. I'm inspired by what Peter did here, and he just wept bitterly, and Lord, recognizing my sin, and I want to honor you, Lord, instead, and turn and do a 180 vertically for you. I'm looking at myself. I want to look at you, repent, right? Believe, behold, and repent. So I want to give you time to reflect on those now, okay? Those three. Time of prayer, believing, beholding, and repenting. And if you're here, if you're listening or watching today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, you confess your sin before him and you place your sin on him, on what he did for you on the cross, and he will forgive you of your sin. He is faithful and just to forgive your sin. He has the power to do it. He's eternal. He's the one who will be your judge in the future. So place your faith in him and be saved. Be saved and then walk with him, and it's not gonna go perfect for you. Walking with him will be like Peter, but place your faith in him and walk with him as one of his disciples, all right? So enjoy some time in prayer, and I'll close us here in just a moment. Lord Jesus, we believe you. We believe what you said at your Jewish trial here when you were on earth. We believe that you died and rose. We believe that you're the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of old. And we believe that right now you're enthroned. You're with us. You're above it all. You will come again, we believe. And Lord, we behold. We behold that you're the innocent lamb who had on you placed the guilt of all humanity. And who suffered in our place to pay the penalty of our sin. And that by believing in you, we could be saved. We behold you as the Lamb of God. And Lord, we repent. We repent of our sin. We repent of our denials. We repent of our laziness. We repent of our sins of omission. We repent of our lusts and our coveting and our envies. God, we repent. And we turn to you. Lord Jesus, we love you. You did all of this. You did all of these passages. You did these for us so that we could believe. And so God, help us. Empower us. Strengthen us. Strengthen our belief and our beholding and our repentance. And may they be a wonderful offering to you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name and by the power of your Spirit.